If you would stand for the reading of God's word, starting in verse 17 of chapter 4, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous. And they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. My son is 4, and he already is exhibiting a certain understanding of spirituality. He came to his mother and me 2 weeks ago, and he had a question about his little sister, Savannah, who is not quite 2 years old. He came to me and he said, "Daddy, is Savannah a Christian?" And, you know, all the theological training starts to rise up in me, and I try to come up with ways to contextualize to a 4-year-old the nation of covenant children and what it means to be baptized and where does the regeneration of the Spirit happen when it comes to baptism. But my wife was there, fortunately, and she had the intuition to ask the question to Seamus before I could answer. She asks him, "Honey, why do you ask?" And Seamus says, "Because Savannah's been hitting a lot." And I was glad that my wife had been there, for surely I would have misdiagnosed the problem. See, my son understood there is a cause-effect relationship between spirituality and behavior. Now, in our day, I think you'd agree that spirituality is a pretty elastic concept in modern-day discussions. Everybody at the Oscars tonight has their own version of spirituality, right? And it breaks out into one of three categories. Spirituality is either being enlightened by forces that are very profound, that you cannot see, or spirituality is seeking a profound experience with forces that you can't name, or spirituality is all about being very scrupulous in your ethics. Now, if there's any rule out there about how modern people think about spirituality, it's this: you're not allowed to define it, because when you start defining what spirituality is, you've broken a rule. Anytime you're defining it, I'm sorry, it's no longer spirituality, it's your narrow version that's probably arcane and needs to be thrown out. The messages that we are sharing with you on Sunday night and on Sunday morning about the Holy Spirit, I think, are meant for, among other reasons, to provide us not merely a profile of the Holy Spirit, but to give us all a sense of what does it mean to be spiritual? What is spirituality? It begs definition, despite the culture's desire not to define it or to define it in any way they want to. I'd like to propose a definition. It's not mine. I think it's a pretty good inference from what Paul has here in Ephesians chapter 4. And here's my definition of spirituality: nothing more and nothing less than this. It is seeking to walk worthily of the gospel with the help of the Spirit of God. And you're going, "That's it? I came for that?" It's nothing more than that. It is seeking to walk worthily of the gospel with the help of the Spirit of God. Paul, by this point in his letter to the church at Ephesus, has spent three chapters explaining the glory of the gospel and what the Lord had to do to make a community for his name's sake. And in chapter four, where we are tonight, it's kind of a shift in his concern. Now he's kind of shifting towards the implications for life, for living in light of what God has done. And so you can look in verse 1 of chapter 4 where he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. To live in light of the gospel is to seek to walk worthily of the call of the gospel. But that word worthy there is a very important choice of words. He could have chosen a lot of words, but he picks worthy, and there's a reason for that. He doesn't say you are to walk meritoriously. I'm sure it's a word you used yesterday, right? Meritoriously. It's not a, our calling is not to work in such a way as if to secure the favor of God. You and I are instead to walk fittingly in gratitude for the favor that's already been secured through Christ and his cross. And I say that at the forefront because making that distinction is critical. Because I'm going to give you, I think, what are three priorities from this text that kind of help us understand what does it mean to seek to walk worthily of the gospel. But if you don't understand that word worthy on the front end, you will leave here tonight overwhelmed. It is daunting, the calling of the gospel. But when you understand that we're called to walk worthily, and that worthily means you're to walk in light of what he has done for us, then you see my acting for the sake of the gospel is in response to the favor already shown me, not in my attempt to secure that favor. So what I've got for you tonight are three priorities, three elements of what it means to walk worthily of the gospel, and I worked very hard to come up with three words that all started with the letter D. So here they come. Ready? Three things. I'll play them all out. If you would walk worthily of the gospel with the help of the Spirit, it will involve one, discerning our culture, two, being deliberate in your pursuit of holiness, and three, devoting yourself to the unity of the church. Discerning your culture, being deliberate in your pursuit of holiness, and devoting yourself to the unity of the church. First point, walking worthily of the gospel is all about discerning the culture. Paul is warning the Ephesian church of the ways of the Gentiles. Verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The only way Paul can describe Gentiles is that they're darkened in their understanding. Darkened. And he attributes that fact to that they are absolutely at odds with the very idea of looking to the God of Abraham for guidance. They are alienated from that notion. And he calls them ignorant of God because their hearts have yet to be softened by the grace of God. And that whole outlook has led to a life of, in his words, futility. They seek that which is of no profit unto them. It is pursuing every form of self-indulgence to excess. And why would they do that? Because they're never satisfied with what they've got. So they got to keep going because that law of diminishing returns is as true yesterday as it was today. They've ordered their priorities that lead to nowhere. Priorities which have the appearance of wisdom, but when carried out to their logical conclusion, reveal an utter foolishness. That's what Gentiles do, Paul says unequivocally. But what's funny is who is he addressing? Gentiles. He's saying Gentiles are darkened in their understanding, and who he's talking to? He's talking to Gentile Christians. It would be like having the same audacity to walk into Chick-fil-A at 11:30 on a weekday and start giving a lecture on why children are a bad idea. It takes audacity to be able to speak to people in the middle of Chick-fil-A who've got kids running all around giving them reasons why children are a bad idea. And yet, Paul has the audacity to come forward and say, Gentile Christians, Gentiles are darkened in their understanding. But he's not issuing a racial slur. He's not saying, if you're Gentile, then you're hopeless. Instead, he's saying the Gentile culture in which the Ephesian church found itself is shaped by drastically different priorities. And those cultural priorities, you and I might call them values, they're so very influential. Why do we know they're influential? You got to ask yourself, why else would Paul feel it necessary to warn the Gentile Christians of Gentile culture unless those values and priorities were rather influential, if not subtle? So in calling out the ways of the Gentiles to Gentile Christians, what is he calling for? Discernment. It's that word discernment. He says as much in the next chapter. In chapter 5, verse 10, he says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. He's saying, if you would walk worthily of the gospel, you're going to need the help of the Spirit to sift through your cultural context very carefully and very regularly. American culture, I'm sure you would agree, requires nothing less. Because it is so easy to swim with the current of culture. It requires discernment. And if I can give you kind of a rough and ready definition of discernment, it's this. It is identifying where a value will take you. Where is it going to take you if I continue to follow it out to its logical conclusion? Now, we could spend all night probably debating what are American values? What are the priorities of American culture? And again, it would take all night and it would probably be debatable about whether those cultural values are even problematic. But let's take a couple and just evaluate it and run it through this grid. Let's take this whole value of autonomy, of self-determination. You know, we like to make choices that preserve or enrich our control over our lives, okay? And we get a car so that we can go where we want to. We get a cell phone so that we can talk whenever and wherever we want to. Now, intrinsically, having the freedom to make choices, that's not evil. Because the opposite of that is coercion, and we're certainly not arguing for that, and neither is the gospel. But there's a point at which if you don't work out where self-determination can take you ultimately, there's a danger. Because unqualified self-determination assumes this, that you and I are the best arbiter of our needs and our purposes. That you and I know best. Follow your heart, which is probably what you're going to hear quite a bit tonight at the Oscars. Follow your heart. I followed my heart. That is a diametrically opposed worldview from the one that says, no, friends, wisdom is the best defense against things that would ensnare us and what is unprofitable. But the beginning of wisdom is not the exaltation of the self, but the fear of the Lord. So the value of autonomy requires discernment by what the Spirit says in His Word. Again, there's any number of values we could evaluate tonight, but the one that perhaps requires the discernment most often is how you and I think of material goods. Francis Schaeffer, towards the end of the last century, issued a warning to Christians, actually. He said unto them, we Christians are so capable of being anti-materialistic in our words, in our profession, but in the way we live, we are functional materialists. We live for what will ultimately, he says, end up in an ash heap. He says, in fact, Christians are guilty too often of leading ash heap lives. Francis Schaeffer would, from time to time, he liked to walk anywhere. He would even like to walk through landfills. And he realized that most of human endeavor lived for what would ultimately end up in a landfill. What we give our lives to, what we give our money to, what we give our children to, everything. We lead ash heap lives. And so Francis Schaeffer at the end of the last century reminded us what the Spirit had said through Christ. Beware of storing up treasures for yourselves that will end up in a landfill someday. If there's ever been a picture of futility, it would be pursuing something that will not last and which keeps you from pursuing that which will last. Whether it's autonomy or privacy or material goods or homogeneity or any of those natures, any of those values, discernment is the act of sifting through the values of this culture to see where they may or may not lead to futility. And that's done through a patient and prayerful consideration of His words. That's my first point. Walking worthily of the gospel with the help of the Spirit requires discernment of the culture. But it requires something else. It requires a deliberateness in your pursuit of holiness. Paul has warned them by this point in his letter about the very subtle and powerful influences of Gentile culture, but how the gospel has nevertheless pulled them in a different direction because the gospel is grounded in an entirely different worldview in which God and not man is the center of the universe, and that our greatest need is not the knowledge of what's in the world so much as the knowledge of the glory and the steadfast love of the Lord. And earlier, Paul is reminding them that they are saved by grace alone, having been reconciled and brought near to God through the work of Christ, and that the work of being conformed in the image of God has just begun. And so as you pick it up in verse 20, he says this, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul is saying, if you're in Christ, the rest of your life is going to be spent putting off what is corrupt in you, what leads to futility. It's about being renewed in the spirit of your minds, which is just another way of saying having the most fundamental ways of thinking reordered now that you are right before God and the basis of what Christ has done. And then finally, it's putting on a whole new identity, a whole new way of seeing and responding to the world. Now, putting off, being renewed, and putting on, it's not a very formulaic undertaking. I'd like to say that if you do this, this, and this, it's like everything, I'm changed, I'm done. But of course, we know that's not the case, and we know that Scripture doesn't make that promise. The process of change is not formulaic, but there is a place for deliberateness. There is warrant for deliberateness. We're not merely passive people waiting for God to change our inner hearts. Paul Tripp, you may have read a book of his called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand. He speaks very carefully and very precisely about what is the process of change and what does it look like. And he says, the Spirit of God is the one who gives us insight. He's the one that renovates our affections such that we end up loving what God loves. And of course, he reminds us that what the Lord loves is summarized very nicely in what Tim preached on last week from Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is what the Lord loves coming from his people. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which things there is no law. But when, however, there is an absence of that fruit of the Spirit, you've got an opportunity. You've got an opportunity to let the Spirit help you see where your heart's true treasure is. Part of what it means to be deliberate is that you begin to review the fruit of the Spirit, and then you begin to take stock of its presence or absence in your lives. And when you notice its absence, you stop and ask yourself this question: why? Why am I lacking patience? Why am I lacking peace or gentleness? Why is there such a pattern of joylessness in my life? There's a reason why the fruit of the Spirit might not be materializing or evident in your situation. It's because you have set your heart on something that you're not getting. And when that heart's desire is frustrated, I tend to react with what is the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. And there I see in stark reality what some people have called functional gods. If I show a pattern of being unkind or ungentle because I'm not getting my way, because I want control, because I want approval, because I want prestige, then whenever I pursue something so strongly that the fruit of the Spirit is no longer apparent, I've made too much of that thing that I'm going after. And it's there that the Spirit begins to renew our mind, helping us to see how we've made some things ultimate things, some even good things ultimate things, like respect or wealth or control or convenience. Any good thing can be turned into an idolatrous thing, and usually you know when it's become an idolatrous thing when you start to miss the fruit of the Spirit in your heart. But to notice that, you have to be deliberate about asking yourself why. So I'm asking you tonight, what are the issues in your day-to-day living where you find the fruit of the Spirit least evident? And where does that provide you an opportunity to ask yourself and the Spirit of God in prayer, why is that? Why is kindness so far afield from me? That's what it means to be deliberate. But there comes with that a warning. To be deliberate and to undergo his change is a painful process, even if it's with the help of the Spirit. Twice in the book of Ephesians, Paul makes mention of how you and I, when we are saved, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. To be sealed is to have God's mark placed upon you, his character, and to have his guarantee of being with you throughout your life. If you walk into Dickies over on Knox and you go to the southernmost wall, you'll see a great photograph of a cow being branded. And that cow ain't sipping tea. Her tongue is sticking out because that's painful. That mark is being placed upon her, and she doesn't like it because it hurts. Now, that's where the analogy ends, because that cow will always be a cow unless we eat her at Dickies later. But she will always be a cow. You and I, however, you and I are set apart to become increasingly like your Father in heaven. And it's going to be a painful experience to have the Spirit prying the fingers of your heart off the things that you thought you've needed or deserved for so long. The seal of the Spirit is God's pledge to be with you, but also to keep confronting you with where you refuse to trust him. And that is, my friends, the grace of God. Full and true spirituality, where you seek to walk worthily of the gospel with the help of the Spirit, involves a deliberateness in the pursuit of holiness. And now my last point, which has great bearing on the fulfillment of the first two. The discernment of the culture and the deliberateness in the pursuit of holiness that leads to walking worthily of the gospel, all of that has a context. The context is the community that forms, that is formed by and nourished by God's Spirit, whose unity is essential to its function. So as my last point, I'll say this. Walking worthily of the gospel with the help of the Spirit involves a devotion to the unity of the body. The recurring theme throughout Paul's letter to the Ephesian church is his concern for the unity of the church. He identifies distinctions between Jew and Gentile, of which there were many. But he then makes a larger point. The cross reveals to Jew and Gentile alike that all have sinned. All need the reconciliation that God provides in the cross of Christ. And therefore, whatever reasons they might hang on to, reasons for animosity or reasons for not extending compassion and concern, all those are now swallowed up in the gospel. They no longer have any significance. Those differences are merely vestiges of a former ignorance and arrogance. And in our text tonight, Paul addresses all the things that do violence to the unity of a given body: deceit, theft, slander, anger, malice, all of which create strife between members. But what's worse is that when strife exists in a body, it compromises the church's very purpose. And that purpose is to show forth the magnificence of Christ. The Lord Jesus in John 17, as you know, prays for believers and specifically for that unity within them, because it's when there is a unity in a body of believers, there is a persuasiveness of Jesus' authenticity that comes forth. Big deal. What does it have to do with us? What difference does unity have to do with our concern? In our body here, the differences within it do not break out in the same way that it did with Jew and Gentile. But there's at least two kinds of differences, I think, that threaten our unity. It's how we deal with our preferences and how we deal with offenses. There are any number of harmless distinctions among us that correlate to preferences. You live in the Park Cities, you don't. Your kids go to public school or to private school or to homeschool. If you're young or you're old and all the preferences that correlate with age, if you're single, if you're married, if you've been reformed from the cradle, or if it wasn't until last week that you thought Calvin was anything but a cartoon character. Big distinctions. If you like the morning service, if you like the evening service, any of these distinctions, any of these preferences have the capacity to divide us. Because we have certain ideas about how things should be, and we can become territorial until all the jockeying for position leaves us under the same roof. Maybe, if we're fortunate, but not with the same spirit, not with the same vision. And that can lead to the other potentially divisive thing, giving one another offense. It's only a matter of time. You put sinners together, they're going to do what comes naturally, even in the church, and that is one of them or a lot of them are going to disappoint you, or they're going to end up offending you, whether intentionally or unintentionally. And then you have a choice if you've been the one offended. you can try to preserve the peace by stuffing it, pretending that there was no offense involved, that it didn't happen. But the command in verse 26 where it says, be angry and do not sin, that's actually a quotation verbatim from Psalm 4. And the context of Psalm 4 is a man of God who's been offended. And Paul quotes Psalm 4 not primarily to say, hey, if you ever get angry, beware of letting it fester into bitterness, although that's certainly wisdom. That's not his primary concern. His primary concern is to say, when it comes to being wronged, be angry at that wrong. Call it out. Papering over the offense doesn't preserve unity. It prevents true unity. Pretending the offense wasn't an offense is one erroneous choice. But the other error is just as deadly to unity, and that is the choice to bear a grudge at another's wrongdoing. Paul knows that even those whose hearts have been enlightened by the Spirit of God are still capable of withholding the forgiveness with which Christ forgave them. And that's why he has to spell it out for them and for you and for me in verse 32 when he says, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. The extent to which we persist in these wrong choices that stem from a territorial sense of our preference or that stem from offenses in the body, the extent to which we persist in those is the degree to which we grieve the Spirit. Because in doing so, you and I are shutting our eyes to realities that are emblazoned across the gospel. Whatever differences you may have with another are nothing compared to the differences between you and God that Jesus' death sought to rectify. If the Lord found a way to make peace with us in an otherwise hopeless situation, then surely with the help of his Spirit, we can find ways to mend our differences. The Spirit labors to preserve that unity by continually reminding us that our most deeply held preferences and our most grievous offenses do not have to keep us from loving and serving alongside one another because our deepest need is met in Christ and his cross. Unity of the body is paradoxically two things. It is an indication of maturity of that body. He says that in verse 13. But it is also, not only is it an indication of maturity, it is also necessary to discover maturity. And that's why when Paul quotes Zechariah 8:16, there in verse 25, he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. That's straight out of Zechariah 8. He's not quoting it simply for its ethical content. Zechariah is anticipating a day when the Lord is going to bring peace to his people who have suffered centuries of animosity and alienation. And when that peace is made between enemies, the day of the Lord has come. So Paul is invoking Zechariah's words to say, hey, when this day is here, when the Lord has brought two alienated peoples together, like Jew and Gentile, into one people of God, don't take that work lightly. It has been long in the coming. And do not let your petty differences try to overshadow the great peace and unity he's brought on the cross. And that's why Paul, towards the end of his letter to the church at Ephesus, says that you and I are to submit to one another, not out of reverence for you because you deserve it, but out of reverence for Christ because he deserves it. He that seeks to walk worthily of the gospel with the help of the Spirit devotes himself to the unity of the church. That's it. Those are the priorities, I think, splits out from this text. That's the list of priorities for those who would be spiritual. And I'm going to admit, that sounds a bit daunting. That's a lot. I know. I am so immersed in my culture, I am almost afraid to ask how much futility I've bought into. I am so immersed in my own self and my own self-concern that holiness, I find, is often sacrificed for the sake of distraction or mere entertainment. And when it comes to being wronged, there are moments when I would rather retaliate than be reconciled. But Paul's references to the Spirit throughout his letter to the Ephesians, it's not mere window dressing. He's not just talking about the Spirit so that we all can feel cheerful. The help the Spirit gives is real, effective, and persistent in our efforts to be discerning of our culture and deliberate in our pursuit of holiness and devoted to the unity of the body. We are not left alone. As the psalmist says in Psalm 139, You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Brothers and sisters, these are not the words of a drill sergeant barking orders for you to follow. These are the words of the one who knows you and surrounds you and promises to be with you, even as he issues to you a very high calling to walk worthily of his love for you that is most readily seen in the cross. If you're here tonight and you have come to the conclusion that you have built your very identity on something other than God, that, my friends, is sin. That the only way to use the life you have been given is to build it upon him who made it, and that is the God who sent his son. And therefore, if you are here tonight and you have never sought to understand Christ, not merely as a wise man or as a historical man, but as the Son of God, I beg you, your greatest need is to know that you are loved by him and that your greatest need is to be forgiven by him. And if you were here tonight and that is already true for you, I would ask that you would call out to the Spirit for the help to discern where your culture perhaps imposes too much on the choices that you make. That you would call out to the Spirit to ask that you might be deliberate in your pursuit of holiness. That you would call out to the Spirit that you would ask what it means to be devoted to the unity of this body. For through the Spirit, we find our hope and our help, and it is real. And for that, we will praise him. For he leads us and he holds us. Let's pray. Father, may the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth, may they be profitable in your sight, in my own heart, and in the hearts of those who hear this night. Help us to see you as high and lifted up, that we might walk worthily of your love, knowing that there's nothing we could do to earn it and nothing we could do to lose it. But surely you have given us power in your Spirit to discover more fully what it means to be more fully yours. In Jesus' name, amen.